So as we turn our attention to the Word of God today, I trust that the Spirit has truth to reveal to each of us and the place that He has for us as we understand this second temptation that the Spirit chose to capture for us in the time of Jesus' wilderness temptations. I just want to remind you of what we've seen so far is that as we've walked through what has been captured for us by the Spirit, we've seen what we've called both patterns and peculiarities in these temptations. We've understood that Jesus was led into the desert place, into the wilderness, by the Spirit. That was God's doing. God brought him there, led him there a certain way so that he would be tested in all ways that we are tested and yet would be found without sin. That he would be proven as the second man, as the last Adam. That he would stand where man had fallen before, to be tested in every way, tested of the devil for 40 days. And yet we understand that of those 40 days of temptation, the only interactions that are captured for us to consider and for us to study today take place in just the last few minutes of 40 days in the wilderness. So why did the Spirit capture these for us? And first we recognize that there was a pattern that's happening here. The pattern is something that the enemy has used to great success in the past. It's the pattern that John speaks of in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the enemy has used that pattern. He used it in Eden to great success, to get Eve to fall, to eat of the fruit. And here he tries the same attack after the Christ. He says, it worked in Eden. Let's try it again on the last Adam. We saw last week that he used the lust of the flesh at his starting point. But that wasn't the ultimate temptation. It wasn't just to get Jesus to eat food. That wouldn't be a sin. It's not a sin to eat food. We saw last week that really the question that the enemy was using the desire for food to jump into was to get Jesus to doubt. To doubt the goodness of God. To doubt the provision of the Savior, of the Sovereign, of the King of Kings, that he would give Jesus exactly what Jesus needed when Jesus needed it. But the enemy was trying to get him to step off of that plan and say, hey, why not do this thing? There's no sin against you creating bread out of a stone. It would relieve you of some very severe temptations and discomfort right now. Jesus, however, knew that God would provide, and he reminded Satan of the same by quoting from the Word of God. When the enemy comes at us, that is our only defense if we're going to be found standing at the end of the day. We have no ability to stand on our own two feet, on our own wiles, on our own intellect. We think we're going to outsmart the enemy. We will not. We will fail. We have to stand on the Word of God. So Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so today we pivot and we look at the second temptation that the adversary brings forward. And this time, following the pattern, he started with the lust of the flesh. Now he's going to move into the lust of the eyes. He's going to put something before Jesus' eyes, but use that as a launching place to position himself to dive into a greater temptation, which again, as we would assume, is more subtle than simply what's before us. The ultimate goal of what the enemy is trying to get here is to get Jesus to bypass the plans of God. God had a plan of what the Messiah was going to accomplish that was long ago written. It was planned from the foundation of the world. And the enemy is going to try to bypass that plan to get to all that glitters without going through the valley that is necessary for the Messiah to go through. So he's going to attempt this, but in order to do so, he does something different. You remember the last temptation? Jesus was suffering in the desert. He was hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. And the enemy just comes and has an interaction with him there. But here we see the enemy does something different. He shows his power. And he transports Jesus to a new location. I want to take a few moments just to understand that the enemy is setting up his temptation in a very different way. And it's very different. It's a very different meaning than what he used last time. Here's an alternate setup in verse 5. Let's understand what the Spirit is trying to get us to see here. Before the enemy makes his attack, in verse 5, the devil takes him up into a high mountain and shows unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So this time, instead of keeping Jesus in the wilderness, in the desert place, he He brings them up onto a mountaintop. And you say, well, why is he bringing up onto a mountaintop? Because, well, it says because he's going to show him all the kingdoms of the world. Friends, are there any mountains that you can see all the kingdoms of the world from the top of? By no means. However, there are many who try to make the argument that what is being said here is they're like, we're going to locate this mountaintop because it's probably talking about the whole Roman Empire, right? That's a phrase that's an idiomatic expression of the day. All the world meant Rome. Sometimes we see that. Luke chapter 2, that all the world would be taxed. And that clearly didn't mean the entirety of creation. It just meant that Caesar Augustus was going to tax the known Roman world. They were sending out his taxes, census. But we understand that's certainly not true. There's no way that you could get on a mountain that you would even see the entirety of the Roman Empire. By the time that this is written, just about the same time frame, the Roman Empire would have stretched from the Atlantic Ocean in the west to the Euphrates River in the east to the southern tip of Africa in the south, all the way up to the Scottish Highlands. You say, I have no idea what that means, and I'm with you. But it means it would be about an area of 2 million square miles. Again, we're just throwing numbers out. You say, well, that sounds like a lot. Pennsylvania, friends, is about 50,000 square miles. So we're about 2% the size of the Roman Empire at its height. It's about half the size of the landmass of Europe. Is there anywhere on earth you can go to see that much land? You say, maybe. No, there's not. You go onto the top of Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world that has the most prominence. That means the largest gap between the crust of the earth and the peak of the mountain. And the most that you can see from Everest on a clear day is 140,000 square miles. 140,000, that's about 7% the size of the Roman Empire. My point is this is not a natural place that the enemy is bringing Jesus. He's bringing him somewhere supernatural. He's demonstrating his power. And he does have some level of power. We'll get there in a moment. But the idea of what Jesus is doing by bringing him up onto a mountain, we understand, as we drew a little bit of attention to this when we talked about a wilderness, is that a wilderness means something typical in the scriptures. And by typical, I mean symbolic. So when you see something happening in the wilderness in the scriptural, first it means that the event happened in the wilderness. It's literal first. But then it also means that there's something symbolic happening in that wilderness as well. We said in the wilderness, it's a time of testing, but it's also a time of revelation. God is going to reveal himself in that wilderness. And similarly, we see something happen with mountains as well. Mountains in the scriptures are used as a place of revelation. A lot of revelations happened on mountaintops. Elijah received his prophetic word about the still small voice on a mountain. He was on a mountain in Horeb. Moses saw the burning bush on a mountain. Abraham brought up to the top of the mountain of Moriah when he was called to sacrifice his son Isaac. From there, he calls the mountain Jehovah Jireh, because on the mount of the Lord it would be seen that the Lord would provide the sacrifice. All of those instances were God stepping into time and revealing himself to man. There's a supernatural revelation that happens on the mountaintop, and certainly the enemy is trying to utilize that in some sense here. But maybe more important, we see over and over again in the scriptures that mountains are a place of authority. They're a place of power and demonstrating that power. We go through our Old Testament context again, and we just think of all of the stories that we know from the Old Testament, and there's authority that's demonstrated on the mountaintops. One of the most powerful images is Elijah in his battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And that was a battle against good versus evil. And the prophets of Baal trying to call down fire to consume the goods there, and of course we understand they had no power to do so. The power belonged to the God of Israel, Yahweh, the one who is outside of time and is the uncreated one, stepped in to demonstrate his power in an unmistakable way at that moment. Authority was demonstrated. Power was demonstrated. There was no question who won that battle. And we could just walk through Old Testament context. The giving of the law happened on a mountaintop. That was one of the most defining characteristics of the known world, certainly of the Old Testament, that God revealed the law that would govern his people for the next thousands of years and what was required to obtain some level of righteousness that man could never do. It was God revealing his authority and his power. But it wasn't just Old Testament. We come forward to the New Testament. And what do we see Jesus doing on the mountaintops over and over again? He's speaking, he's teaching, he's revealing himself, he's demonstrating his power and his authority as well. We have Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. gives that great exposition of the teaching, revealing deeper thoughts about the Old Testament than what were understood to the Jews at the time. And afterwards, when he comes off the mountain, that's when the people say, wow, he's not like a scribe. He's not like someone else. This is one who has authority. He has a deeper power behind his message here. Jesus reveals his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is ascending from the Mount of Olives to show again power and authority. We can just go on and on. Obvious powers of places of authority and dominion. But it wasn't even just Jesus, and it wasn't just God. There was also an Old Testament context of the same idea that the Old Testament people understood this truth a little bit more than we understand it today. Kind of the same way that they understand more about the spiritual realm and they understand more about demonic forces. And they understand that it's more real than America will agree and recognize that it's real. They understood this as well because they like to worship in the high places. You recognize that's a phrase from the Old Testament where the pagan worshipers would go up into the high places. They would build their idols on mountaintops, on hilltops, places where they were trying to be closer to the gods. They understood that there were spiritual forces in those high places. And we're going to hear some phrases there that kind of sound familiar to us, even from a New Testament context. But the enemy here is trying to capture this heart that was there in the Jewish idea, that there's authority on the mountaintop. There's power there, and there's dominion there. And the enemy also is going to get in line with that idea of something supernatural, something powerful happening here, because what does he do when he brings Jesus to the mountaintop? Wherever this supernatural mountaintop it is, he brings him somewhere, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. In a moment. So however high up he is, we understand there's no place that he could even see that. But even if there was, there's no way he could see all of the glory of man and all the kingdoms of man in a moment of time. What we call this is strutting. Satan is strutting. He's showing his power. He's showing that he has some ability, so to speak, to offer something that's before him. The moment of time means in one moment, he showed Jesus the glory of man. And this is the position that he's trying to prepare Jesus to receive this offer that he's going to lay down before him. He's going to offer something substantial. He's getting Jesus into this place to recognize, hey, this is my jurisdiction, Jesus. You're the anointed? Yeah, well, I too am a prince. And I have authority to give this to whom I choose to give it to. This is the position that he uses to make his attack. We see his attack. His attempted seduction of Jesus in verses 6 and 7. Let's look at the words that he says here. He says, the devil says unto him, all this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. What we have to understand for this temptation to make any sense at all is that what the enemy is offering is already Jesus's. He's promising Jesus, he's offering Jesus what Jesus has already been promised. This is the well-established idea of what the Messiah was going to accomplish under the Old Testament system. Almost every messianic prophecy was speaking of exactly this transpiring. That's why we started with Psalm chapter 2 this morning, one of the best known messianic psalms. In verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. It was well understood that the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, would come and would rule with a rod of iron. There'd be no questioning his power and his authority. Similarly, Daniel 7, Daniel receives this vision. In the night I had visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. This is what Jesus was already promised. This is what the Messiah was coming to accomplish. So what is the enemy doing? Why would he choose to offer Jesus something that he's already going to get? Well, I think we know what he's offering. He's not offering the ends. He's changing the means to get there. The temptation that is before the Messiah is not what is the end result of the day. The end result of the day is going to be the same in this context, but how he's going to get there could almost hardly be more different. In one way, he's saying simply, bow the knee right now. Because Jesus, you and I both know, the enemy says, exactly what you have to do to get there by God's plan. The way to that glory through the plan of God would be unbelievably difficult. And it doesn't make it any easier from the human mind to try to consider, well, oh, Jesus was fully God and fully man, so that meant it was easier for him. No, this was impossible for us and nearly impossible for the Son of God as well. The suffering that was before him was harder than anything that man would have ever accomplished, because that too was prophesied. It wasn't something that just was revealed at that point, but as we well know, Isaiah 53 speaks so clearly of what the Messiah would have to go through. He was despised. He was rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, we are healed. The road to the cross was going to be paved with year after year after year of increasing torment for the Messiah. He was going to start off, he wasn't even going to have a home. At Luke 9:58, Jesus said to them, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not anywhere to lay his head." I don't think most of us would even sign up for that. I think starting right there and say the rest of your life until the Lord calls you home, you're called to step out of a home and live out under the stars and under the trees. You say, I think I'd rather pass. That doesn't sound appealing to any of us. And of course, that's not even touching the fringes of the pain and the difficulty that the Messiah went through. For each of us, he would be homeless. Yes, he would be rejected, as John 1 reminds us, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He would be mocked, he would be scorned, he would be beat. And ultimately, he would be led up Calvary's hill, where he would willingly open wide his arms and accept the death of crucifixion, which is one of the most excruciating deaths that mankind has ever created. Willingly. Because it was the plan of God. It was before prophesied that this would have to be. And yet, as difficult as all of that was, we understand that in a very real sense, that was likely not the worst part. The worst part would have happened at about the ninth hour, when Jesus would have cried aloud with that voice that was captured for us in the scriptures, in Matthew 27:46, where he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the idea of what is happening in that moment is that Jesus Christ, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, received the sins of the world on his shoulders. And receiving my sins and your sins and the sins of all those who have ever walked, the Father could no longer look at the Son. And the fellowship, for the first time since there was such a thing as time, the fellowship between the Father and the Son would be shattered. And the Father would turn his face away while the wrath of God is poured out on the Messiah. That was the worst point of all things. This cup would not pass from Jesus' hands until he drank all of it. He knew what was before him. That's why he sweat, as it was, great drops of blood in Gethsemane while he was preparing for it, because he was in so much anguish because of what was before him that he understood the pain that was coming. It was before him. And he knew this. And the enemy knew this. So coming back to the wilderness temptations, Satan brings him on the mountaintop and says, here's the end. Here's the glory of man and the glory of the world that you will one day rule. You will rule over this. Wouldn't it be so much easier to just bow the knee? To just bow to me. Let's look for a moment at the words that Satan actually says to offer the temptation, because as we would expect, there's more in his words than just truth. First, we see that there's deception in verse 6. The devil says, all this power will I give you and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. Deception is different from a lie. A lie, we can usually just identify right offhand, but deception means that there's a lie that's thrown in with truth. And it's always harder to discern what that is because it looks so good. That's what the enemy is doing here, is he's melding truth and untruth together. First, the truth. He says at the end of the verse, he says, that is delivered unto me. We've already kind of touched on this. We understand Satan did have some level of authority. He is a prince. Jesus calls him that twice. In John chapter 12 and in John chapter 14, he says, the prince of this world. He's not talking about himself, friends. He's talking about the adversary. And that idea of prince means like the lead ruler, the chief magistrate, as it were. The one who has a high level of authority. He, of the princes of this world, Satan is the chief, the prince. Jesus called him that, and Paul calls him that as well. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he calls him the God of this world. He says in Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air. And in 6:12, he talks about the battle that we have, which is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The enemy has power. We've talked about this previously, and we understand that he has certain levels of authority and power, but we understand that that authority and that power is limited. That's what he doesn't want Jesus to know. It's limited. It's limited, first of all, to understand that his power is limited to the children of disobedience. That was what Ephesians 2 said. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Friends, since the beginning of time, there has been what the scriptures call a remnant. The remnant are those who continue to have faith in the Lord, faith that there is salvation in no other, that somehow Yahweh, the God of Israel, the I am that I am, was going to save. And they weren't going to bow the knee to the idols. They weren't going to bow the knee to others. They were simply going to chase after God. And he was going to preserve them. And he did so. And in a way, the enemy does not have control over them as he does over the children of disobedience. But we understand it's much clearer than that. Satan simply does not have free reign at all. And this is where the deception becomes the lie. First, he says, it is delivered unto me, which is true in a sense. But then he says, and to whomsoever I give it, that is the bold-faced lie. The enemy does not have the control to give it to whomever he wants to give it. God is the one that determines the rule of man. Time and again, the scriptures clarify for us that he is the one that sets the kings on their throne. He's the one that determines the length of their days. He's the one that determines even the boundaries of the nations. Acts 17:26 says that God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. We could call Satan the prince of this world. That's an acceptable name. But we understand that God is the king. He's the king. And as the king, he is sovereign. That's a kingly word. It means he's free to do what he wants with his creation, with his jurisdiction. And as so, he chooses to rule over everyone. He has control over everything. He rules over the Gentiles. Ultimate control. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, he says, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? Or Psalm 47, verse 8. God rules over the heathen. the nations of this world that are not Israel. Clearly, we understand that God was ruling Israel in one sense, but also here categorizing those that were not Israel. God was in control of them as well. That wasn't the prince of darkness. He didn't have jurisdiction to set them up. No, the scriptures are clear. Or you get another one, Psalm 22:28. God, the Lord, is the governor among the nations. Daniel 2:21, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes the kings. He sets up the kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He rules over the kings. He rules over the Gentiles. He rules over the Jews. He rules over every man. Daniel 4:17, it's to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomsoever he will. And he sets it up over the basest of men. He rules over all the earth. Last verse, Psalm 47, verse 2, the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. The enemy is limited. He thinks he has jurisdiction. He claims to have jurisdiction. Here it's a lie. He didn't even have the authority to give what he was offering Jesus. But we understand his power is limited even beyond that, not just setting up rules and authorities. Just for our understanding, we step back a moment and we also recognize that the temptations and the trials that are before us, he is also not in control of them. When we look at Job's life, it's good for us to recognize that Satan is not able to touch Job or Job's possessions unless God says it's okay. Satan has some power, yes, but it is absolutely limited by our sovereign, the King of Kings. So we move on and we look at the verse 7. From this point of the deception, Satan now reveals his desire. His desire that we would not be surprised to understand. Verse 7, if thou therefore will worship me. The heart of Satan is as always that he would be exalted, he would be lifted up, he would receive some level of praise. This is what happened at his fall. As we so often quote from Isaiah 14, the five I wills of Satan, that he desired to be higher than he was. He wanted to exalt himself. I will ascend. I will be higher. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. We shouldn't be surprised that here again, he's looking for worship. He's looking for desire. If you will worship me, it's what he always wanted. And friends, we understand in a really, very real sense that the world today is either worshiping God or it's worshiping Satan. There is no middle ground. There's no, oh, I'm just worshiping this tree. That what's behind that tree is so much darker than they could imagine. Paul talks about this when he writes to the Corinthians, and they say, oh, what's food offered to idols? You know, it's not gonna hurt us. It's just food. And Paul's like, you know, in a sense, you're right. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. Jesus taught that as well. It's, you know, you're not gonna get sick just because you're eating food that was offered to a demon, but that's exactly the point. Is that the world is offering this lifestyle, they're offering something, they're offering praise or worship to whatever this idol is, and insert whatever that idol looks like within the American mindset. And they're worshiping that idol. And what Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, the things to which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Satan is capturing all of this praise that men are offering to anything that is not Jehovah God. And he's claiming it for himself because he knows the wrath that is pouring out on those poor individuals who think they're worshiping something that is vanity and ultimately their destruction. But in Satan's mind, what could be better? What could be better than not only thwarting the plans of God, in derailing the plans of the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom on earth? What could be greater than taking his praise for himself? So this is his attempt, this is his desire and his diversion there in the last part of verse 7, one more time. If you worship me, all of this, Jesus, can be yours. It's subtle, because this would belong to Christ. It was coming if he chose to follow the plans of God. Romans 14:11, it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Or so clearly, Philippians 2:10-11, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But what we have to understand is it's not only to the glory of God, but the only way that this happens is by God. The only way that Jesus receives power and authority and dominion as the Messiah is if he stays in the plan of God. That was Psalm 2. Remember what he said? He said, "Ask of me, and I will give the heathen for thine inheritance." It only comes through the Father. He's the one in control. He is the one who is going to pass it along. If Jesus derails from the plan and he steps aside, all will be lost. The enemy's temptation would fall something like this: Jesus, you don't need to suffer so purposelessly. Why would you go through this pain? I'm going to get you to the same place. Today, you'll turn away from the pain, from the suffering. The same result is there. Just take my path. Turn from the difficult path. You don't need to be hungry ever again. No, you're hungry right now. You won't hunger. You won't thirst. You won't doubt that people love and crave you as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. You can escape that very, very difficult valley that's in front of you if you bow the knee. But Jesus, as the Word of God, does not bat an eye. Not for a moment. There's not any hesitation, anything that's captured for us. He doesn't give an inch. His response is, first, get behind me, Satan. Get out of here. There's not a single moment that I'm even tempted in the slightest by what you're offering. He sees right through the deceit and the deception, and he understands what it is. Just gravel, trash, worthlessness. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus again turns back to the Word of God, which is his sure foundation. It is the reason that he can rebuff the attacks of Satan. And here he's back in Deuteronomy again, just like he was last time. This time he's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the section of what he's quoting from is a very pertinent warning, because the section, the context of what he's quoting from, is warning the Israelites, there's going to come a time in your life that you're going to get comfortable. And when you get comfortable, you're going to forsake God. And that's exactly what the enemy is doing. He's saying you can bypass the pain, the difficulty that's in front of you, and walk right into comfort. Let me give you the verses, starting in Deuteronomy 6. When they get into the land of milk and honey, they're going to get comfortable. They're going to forget their need of God. Starts in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6. It shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full all of good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which you digged not, and vineyards and olive trees, which you planted not, and when you shall have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And then the quote that Jesus pulls, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from the face of the earth. When you get the full context of this passage, of what Jesus is saying, he makes it very clear that the scriptures say there is no path apart from God's plan. There is no other way to go. It's like driving down the highway and seeing a road closed sign off the off-ramp, and you say, ah, I'm going to take it anyway. And there's a big barrier, and you drive through the barrier, and before you know it, you're in the air because the bridge was out, and everyone tried to warn you and say, well, it was my choice. I chose to do that. And sure, it might be your choice, but the consequences would also lie with you as well. God is very clear. God is a jealous God. If you turn from him, he's going to destroy you from the face of the earth. This is the only way to salvation. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. There's no other way. He is the only way to heaven. He's the only way to restore relationship with God. There is no other hand. And the old musical Fiddler on the Roof follows the story of a Jewish family from around the 1900s who are trying to scrape out a living as the outcast that the Jewish people always were, and struggling to understand where their traditions fell in line with the culture. And much of the storyline follows the father of this family, and his inner monologue is always trying to wrestle, well, do I uphold my traditions, or on the other hand, do I uphold the culture? Is it okay to bend a little to the culture, or is this an unmovable change? And eventually, Tevye gets to a point where his daughter is asking him to reject his faith in God. And in a very climactic moment, he comes out with an angry burst of emotion and says, no, there is no other hand. Jesus' response is, there is no other option. There is no other plan of God. If I choose to reject the plan of God, it is death and destruction. It's not just death and destruction for Jesus. Friends, it's death and destruction for us. Where would we be if Jesus stepped out of this plan of God? And that's what it comes down to. There's no option to disregard this. If he didn't do this, where would we be? We would be lost in our sins. We would still be dead, waiting for God to somehow make a way that we could be with him someday. It's important for us to understand that Jesus knew he needed to walk this path. He absolutely needed to. And as soon as his disciples, years later, understood that Jesus was the Messiah, and they said that in that great moment in Matthew 16 when Peter says, well, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, well, the Spirit has revealed that to you. From that moment forward, Jesus makes it very clear to them that he's going to die. The kingdom is not being set up in a physical way right now. Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ that you've been waiting for, but things are going to play out differently than you were expecting. You are overemphasizing the wrong aspects of Scripture. They're coming. The kingdom is coming. But first, there's going to be pain, and there's going to be suffering, and there's going to be difficulty. Jesus says in Matthew 16, 21, right after Peter says, you're the Christ, he says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, but be raised the third day. He would be raised for us as well. And it's important to understand that the resurrection had to come from an empty tomb, which had to come through the cross. It's important to note as well, though, in that moment, in Matthew 16, that Peter does something that's very similar to Luke chapter 4 here. Peter takes his eyes off of the plans of God. And he takes Jesus aside when Jesus reveals the great suffering of the Messiah. And takes him aside and rebukes Jesus. Peter, his one of his innermost right-hand men, who is right there, admittedly many times putting his foot in the mouth, such as here. But he takes Jesus to the side and begins to rebuke Jesus. He says, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And what is Jesus' response? It's the same thing he says in the wilderness. Get behind me, Satan. And the key is after that, you're an offense unto me. You are savoring not the things that be of God, but the things of men. Peter was looking at the temporal. He was looking at the here and now. He wanted the kingdom. And we understand, we all like the temporal because it gets us out of our current suffering, which is real. But Jesus was coming for something so much more than the temporal. He was coming to set up eternity. And he was getting to solve the problem of eternity that dwells in the heart of man. That there's only one way to be with the Father for eternity. And that's if our sins were cared for, that Jesus needed to resolve in the desert. So we come back in the desert. We understand that Satan is attempting to turn Jesus' eyes off of the plan of God, to savor instead the things of man, peace, comfort, longevity, the recognition of man, the putting off of pain and suffering. But Jesus needed to go to Jerusalem because it was written. It was written. It was prophesied, not just that Jesus would suffer, but that his suffering would be powerful and it would be purposeful. And that same passage from Isaiah 53, not just that the servant would suffer, but that the ultimate atonement would be given through him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, Jesus would be the offering for sin. And then it concludes, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Which is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I trust the Lord is speaking to you through this message, but just two things to hang your hats on as we wrap up, just a few items to maybe bring this back together. What do we bring this to today? What does this mean for us today as well? Well, we understand the pattern and the peculiarities. We understand Satan is going to use the temptations of the flesh into a jumping point to offer us something greater. Many times it's going to be something greater than he has the jurisdiction to offer. You know, sometimes if an offer seems too good to be true, it's too good to be true. When Brother Tom Wallace was with us a couple of weeks ago, he gave us a verse from Proverbs 20:17 that said, "The bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel." Gravel. You bite into that falsehood, into that deceit, and you're expecting luscious bread, wonderful bread. We love bread. And you gravel, crunching in your teeth. We have to be so cautious of the gold that glitters. The enemy would love to waylay each of us by offering us something that he does not have the right to offer us. We understand there is one gift in this world that is too good to be true, and that is the gift of grace, that God's riches at Christ's expense. That is the gift that is available to all of us. We're nothing on our side but belief, and with believing on Jesus, simply that he is who he claimed to be and he accomplished what he set out to accomplish, we could truly have forgiveness of our sins, to be washed whiter than snow, and to receive, yes, eternal life from that one gift, that one offering. It seems too good to be true, but this one is true. Because we find the truth in the Word of God, which is our only foundation in this world. But the other thing to consider as we walk out this door is, today, maybe more than ever over the history of humanity, the enemy wants to offer us your best life now. Your best life now. Escapism, freedom from pain. Get away from the suffering. Get away from the difficulty. I understand we want to be away from pain. Nobody likes waking up in the morning and having a pain in your leg, not having a difficult time getting out of bed or a toothache. When that's there, you don't think about much else and getting rid of the pain. That's the natural response from man. We fight to remove ourselves from whatever stimuli cause us discomfort. Amen? Aren't you glad Jesus did not do that? If there were any way for Christ to become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, by bypassing the valley that was in front of him, where would we be? We would be dead men walking. We'd have no hope. We'd be without God in this world. Outside of the covenants of God, Gentiles, as the vast majority of us are in this place, we'd be lost if Jesus didn't pick the difficult route. He chose to intentionally step into the pain and the suffering. He laid down his life so that salvation was available to every man. He chose that route. I trust that you've accepted his offer of salvation today. It's only found through him. All of our vile sins can be washed away only through his sacrifice. But after he offered that sacrifice, we understand that we are saved by faith and by faith alone. But he also calls us to follow after him. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And if we do so, we prove that he is worthy to the world, which is the purpose why we are still here, that they would see Jesus and glorify him on the day of visitation. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truths that you've allowed us to see from your word here today. I understand that we covered a section here that sometimes can be a little subtle. But Lord, in all things, I ask that truth would resound. That if I brought any level of personality or anything that distracted from your truth in this place, it would fall away so quickly. You would help us to understand with great severity the power and the authority that the enemy has over this present darkness, that the temptations that he offers are very real and very alluring, and the lust of the eyes is strong. We are still in this body of flesh, and we see things that are off limits, and we want them, and we crave them, and from that position, the enemy offers us a path. And if we step out of the plan of God, we understand we are stepping into doubt and sin and confusion in a way that we're possibly bringing our testimony through the mud, in some way that we're failing to bring honor to your name. Lord, we know that salvation is found in no other name than in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by faith alone, that we can receive that salvation. But we want our lives also to be a living sacrifice for you. Because of everything that you've done for us already, it is settled. It is under the blood. But you are now calling us forward into obedience, into your commands, into your instructions. And one thing that the world will see is when we shoulder our own cross, and we don't choose to step out of the difficulty of the situation, but instead we choose the pathway of obedience. The world will see, and they will glorify your name. Help us to do that in this place today, Lord, and help the truth that you are speaking through Luke chapter 4 indwell our hearts and our minds and our spirits, so that as we go out these doors, it would change our lives. For your honor and glory, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.